Our sermon today is parable, and we will be covering the texts Luke 14, verse 15, all the way through chapter 16 and verse 31. So let us get to it. Our first portion is Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" All right, we find ourselves in this swath of text in the universe of parables. That's our title today, Parable. My first point from this particular text, in picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, and that is what Christ is doing in his parables, in picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus shows man's desire to diminish it while God urgently magnifies it. You may remember that Luke segments his gospel into discrete narrative universes, doesn't he? The womb, right? We began in the womb, with the womb of Mary, the womb of Elizabeth, the temple, the synagogue, the wilderness, spent a lot of time in the wilderness, didn't we? Now in Galilee for the longest time, and now moving towards the center of the universe he is. Where is that? He has set his face toward where? To Jerusalem. Yeah, not Las Vegas, not Cancun, but to Jerusalem. The place where the prophets die, the place where God's temple is, the place where Christ will accomplish the will of his Father in his passion. But here today we find Jesus in the abstract universe of the parable. The others are more geographical, temple, synagogue, Galilee. This one is more a universe of ideas and images and pictures. It's not that Jesus has not taught in parables before. It's one of his ways. He is spoken in parables prior to this. It's one of the 3 major teaching tools in his bag. Parables, discourse, and object lessons like healings and exorcisms and miracles. But here they're concentrated in a block, a dense collection of parables that constitutes a discrete section. The other synoptic gospels do the very same thing, Matthew and Mark. They have sections of their gospels that concentrate teachings of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. Here we have, in today's swath of text, these teachings in vivid metaphors, colorful stories that bring alive what God's kingdom is like. This one just read for you vividly pictures your tendency to prioritize your agenda over that of God's. Our kingdom is, in the end, of greater import than God's, is what we say by doing these things. One guest invited to the great eschatological banquet of Christ. When Christ returns again, it's often pictured as a banquet, is it not? In which all the stops are pulled and all the valves are open. The wine flows, the food comes out of the oven hot and ready to eat, and the fellowship is sweet. Well, this guest can't come because he's just bought property in Tetonia or Kentucky, right, or Washington. He has greater priorities than those of his master who invited him in the first place. Another guest has just purchased a new John Deere tractor. There's 5 yoke of oxen. That will cultivate his entire 40 acres in one afternoon. Sorry, but this phenomenon is too important to ignore for a mere banquet. Another invited guest has just married a wife and wants to at least enjoy his wedding night. You understand that, right? Can't the return of the Lord wait at least one more night? I remember saying that on my wedding night, right? Lord, if you're returning tonight, please, can't you wait just till the morning? But I see this constantly in the ministries of the church, too. Whether it be a Wednesday night Bible study, Friday night book study, and a Sunday reading of Luke. Pastor, I have a class to attend. I work on Wednesday so late, I wouldn't be able to concentrate on a Bible. I'm so bored by Augustine, I don't think I can come to the book study on Friday. There's so many ministries of the church, I should be expected to be excused from some of them, right? Sorry, just had to get some of those in. Okay, dear distinguished guest of the Lord, you first invited to the culmination of all that has come before you in the bliss of God. If you will not come, then God will invite what you despise, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. All rejected and despised by the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. These are the intended target, of course, of this, are they not? It shall also be observed that so vast and illimitable is the banquet hall of the Lord, too. Comparable to that of West Point. I remember going into West Point for the graduation dinner. What a huge place that was. All the people in there, but we all got fed. That even then, after the exhaustion of the numbers of unclean and rejects, once again, this is a variation on that theme, the first will be last and the last will be first, right? The ones you expect to find at the head of the table, they're at the foot of the table, maybe not there at all. The reversal of fortune is indeed one of the major themes of the Gospels. That came through, as Stuart was pointing out, time and time again in the reading of the Gospels. And you think, well, we're going to be surprised. We will be surprised at who is there and who is not, and who is at the head and who is at the foot. It'll be the pastors, right? Pastors at the head of the tables? No, we saw last week. That ain't necessarily so, is it? But so urgent and immediate is the demand, Jesus is saying, that we who dwell in this time and place should go so far as to compel. The time is short. Compel. Anagazo is the Greek word there. Strongly urge, forcefully lead lost souls to come in. We should be more insistent. In other words, in our presentation of the gospel, time is short, brothers and sisters. Through church history, this text, unfortunately, compel them to come in, has been much abused. The Roman Catholic Church used it during the Counter-Reformation. They used it for the Inquisition, right? This is their proof text for the Inquisition, why they could, you know, pull your thumbnails out and put you on the rack, because we're compelling you to come in, right? But the upshot of this text is those you might expect to see there, you will not. Those least expected to be there will be there. So look to your soul, brother and sister, because that day is coming and it is coming soon. All right. Our second parable, verses 25 to 33. And in this one, as Christ is picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus refuses to soft sell the temporal costs, but rather he highlights them, okay? And let's look at verses 25 to 33 then. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The invitation system didn't come from this text, did it? in evangelism. With every serious self-sacrificing movement, there are shallow hangers-on who tag along in order to identify with something great without having to make the sacrifice. So it is with the gospel. For every Luther, there's a Melanchthon who avoided the persecution of the Reformation, but who altered the core of the doctrine of its founder. I don't like Melanchthon very much. I know he was groomed personally by Luther to take over for him, but I have just never warmed to him. For every Apostle Paul, there's an Alexander the coppersmith who did me great harm, Paul says. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. For every William Bradford, right, the founder of the Plymouth Colony and its chief president, there is a Roger Williams, too. Roger Williams is a hero in Rhode Island, but not in my book. I would have drummed him out of the church, too, driven him into the swamp. If you ever read his biography, what kind of a contentious divider he was in the life of the church, Roger Williams is no hero. Well, hangers on. Jesus confronts the Hollywood crowds who follow him, and he confronts them with the reality of what entails the natural outplay of following him. If you can't leave behind all that is classically precious to you, even the dearest of family, even your own life, then forget about even being a simple disciple of Jesus. That's the sense of hating your own father and mother. If you're not prepared to die to everything that stands between you and Jesus, then forget it. As Jesus will soon bear his cross to Golgotha as a token of life given for others, so you must give your life as well, first to him, and then be prepared to give it for others too. Hard stuff. This truth is encapsulated in a pithy parable that exhorts us to count the cost of discipleship. Dear listener, even now, so many so-called Christians have come forward at an evangelistic meeting or prayed the sinner's prayer, expecting to have their sins washed away, gain eternal salvation, have Jesus as their BFF, as promised by some pastor, friend, or family member, while completely ignorant of that expected of them. All! So instead of bum-rushing some poor soul into the kingdom with promises of a hunky-dory life that will extend into eternity, one ought to tell that person to go home and sleep on it for a day or two, a week or two maybe. Do like the builder or the general, even as John is doing now with his troop, preparing them for battle in some future day, perhaps. Do like the builder or the general who has to calculate whether he can actually do what he has set out to do before he marshals all of his resources and spends them. To build that skyscraper, pyramid, or highway, maybe? Many projects have been called highways to nowhere, haven't they? But the original was a 1.5-mile stretch of highway on Interstate 170 outside of Baltimore, Maryland. That was supposed to connect US 40 with US 70. But then Highway 70 was lost to Baltimore, and this was a moot highway, if you will. Construction was halted, and if you go speeding along it merrily now, you end up in a cow pasture. It's become synonymous with waste and poor planning and government bungling. General George McClellan was commander of the Army of the Potomac at the beginning of the war between the states, but soon earned a reputation as a general who could march and drill his soldiers in their gorgeous blue uniforms, but who wouldn't fight. And when he did fight, he constantly lost to perhaps the best field general in American history, General Robert E. Lee. President Lincoln, just before he fired McClellan, visited him at his headquarters and equipped, "If you're not using your army, I would like to borrow it for a while." Do not be a McClellan. Do not be a highway to nowhere. Do not be a Christian or baptized people who would be disciples like this, who rush headlong into discipleship without having calculated whether they are ready or willing to make the sacrifices here in this temporal world for an eternal one. All right, thirdly, our third parable. Jesus is teaching us in vivid pictures, is he not? Verses 34 and 35, in picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus counsels us not to compromise our integrity, but rather preserve it. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This parable of the salt is a corollary of the previous one. Luke does this constantly, doesn't he? Takes a word or theme from previous text and builds a new text. As a builder or an officer who cannot finish what he starts is useless, so a disciple who has lost his essential character, his integrity as a disciple, is useless to God's kingdom. The first century hearer of this parable would have understood intuitively what Jesus meant from the nature of Palestinian salt. It was crystallized by evaporation from the Dead Sea, which was, of course, dense with salt. However, there were several other contaminating salts that could mix in with the pure salt, including an offensive-tasting clay. Often the difference could not be discerned until, right? Yeah. Occasionally, such compromised salt could be used secondarily as a fertilizer. It would kill weeds and release potassium when left in a fallow field. Or it could keep a dung pile from fermenting until it was ready to be used. Nasty uses for salt, right? But Jesus says, such disciples as these, i.e. those that have lost their character and integrity as Christians, their effectiveness as disciples, too, they're not even good for this. Secondary use, much less for its primary goal. So, implicit too is judgment on all such disciples. God is a hard master. All of you baptized in Christ, whether as children or adults, know that you bear the mark of your Maker. You bear the mark of your Maker now. And He expects results. He expects behavior and fruit of a disciple. You've heard this. You know it. Now go out and do it. Okay, chapter 15 now. Once again, verses 1 through 32. In picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus reveals His Father's relentless, searching love for three lost things. Chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So He told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. When once that decision is made, when once one stares directly into the reality of sacrificing all here for all there, that is God's kingdom, one awakens to the measureless love of the Father. That's the upshot of chapter 15. But it is reached by way of chapter 14. That we often neglect. We like to jump to chapter 15, but it's come by way of chapter 14. But how God loves us. Just dwell on that. Let that sink in. How God loves us. And I hope that stone has hit the bottom of your well, that you really have some measure of how God loves you. Who does God love? All right, kids quiz. God loves the self-righteous, rule-keeping, Bible-thumping churchgoer who thinks he's on the in with God and he sniffs at others, not as good as rule-keeping as he is. Or B, God loves the hopelessly lost sinner who knows he's lost. Right? Who does God love? Dear sinner, I hope this has come home to you. Do you know the extent of God's love for you? Three examples. Number one, at the risk of his life, he will weary himself to find you, God will. There's no first responder more willing to risk it all than God. We treat as heroes, and rightly so, police, fire, rescue people who run towards danger rather than flee it. Still see film of 9/11. Remember when all those shocked, stunned, injured people were stumbling, running from those buildings? Who was going towards them, right? Those first responders, those fire guys with their equipment. The first century shepherd was just such a man, like David, right, who fought the lion and the bear. He said, this guy's no problem. Goliath is no problem. He's uncircumcised Gentile. I've killed the lion and the bear. He'll be no problem. The first century shepherd was just like that. And God is such a being, too. No one is happier than him, too, when he finally saves you. Secondly, God is more thorough at finding you than an assiduous housewife. I like that word, assiduous housewife. When I went back east last week, I renewed my relationship with my cousin Bill. He married a very sweet and loving woman, Jeannie. She's also a thorough housewife. Consequently, even after 35 years, Bill can do little right around the house. He finds he cannot yet even fold his socks correctly, but she does it very sweetly. She's a very gracious and sweet woman. She embodies the rule, a place for everything and everything in its place. Such a woman is that in this parable. The ancient man did not have bank safety deposit boxes or a gun safe to store his gold and his silver. Instead, he would store and display his precious metals on the person of his women. Headdresses, rings, earrings, bracelets, necklaces, these all serve the dual purpose of adornment and storage. You festooned your women with gold and silver, and then you watched them very carefully. You can imagine the consternation a wife might feel if she lost a piece of that treasure. How assiduously would she search for it? God loves you like that, like the assiduous housewife, the lost precious coin that he searches for, turns the house upside down for. And then thirdly, God loves you more than a father whose son treats him like a doormat. Okay? God loves you more than a father whose son treats him like a doormat. There's not much more than a first century son could do to hurt, insult, and defame his father than this prodigal son does to his father in this parable. Normally, one did not receive any portion of an inheritance until the father died. Then it was a portion to the inheritors, a double portion going to the eldest son, which, you know, we have this interaction with the older son here at the end as well. This young son, in effect, wishes his father dead by petulantly insisting upon his share now. So what? So he can go maybe to Chicago, the Board of Trade, and invest it wisely and make a fortune? Be responsible with it? No. He adds insult to injury by frittering it away in Las Vegas, right? On gambling, gourmet restaurants, and prostitutes. Later, when Obama finally finished destroying the economy, I had to get something in somewhere, right? And a famine recession overtakes the country. The only work he can find is helping some guy who prospers off the grid, right? He's raising goats out there somewhere, and he gets to feed them. One day, he's so hungry, he's tempted to nibble on the very goat feed he's pouring into the trough, and it dawns on him that he could do this for his old man and eat better. Humbled, repentant, he resolves to go home and beg his pop that he might do just that. How is he received? Huh? How is he received? An anxious old man who even now occasionally glances out the kitchen window, hoping against hope his son might be driving up the driveway, sees this straggly strung out Gen Xer, right, trudging up the driveway. Suddenly he recognizes him as his own son, right? Instead of locking the door and calling out, "Get away, you had your chance, you blew it." And he would have been on his rights to do that, wouldn't he? How many fathers do we know that would respond like this, huh? I have to examine my own heart in this. Instead, he hugs him, bathes him, decks him out in a suit from Men's Warehouse, and he defrosts a sirloin roast for the family, right? He even writes him back into his will. That's the picture, the image of giving him a ring, a signet ring, by which he could seal that will. So he writes him back into the will. "This, my son, was dead," he said, "and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is how much God loves you, like a father like this, brothers and sisters. All right, we get now to chapter 16. In picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus commends the disciple who deals shrewdly on behalf of his master. Let's read verses 1 through 13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus commends the disciple who deals shrewdly on behalf of his master. Now, many have asked the question, and this is one of the reasons that, you know, Augustine would find the Bible so offensive, because, at least in his early, before his conversion, because Jesus uses this unsavory character to illustrate his point. Well, as the Lord is doing this, he's not commending this kind of behavior. That's the mistake many people make in associating these unsavory characters with the Bible and disparaging it because of it. He's using one of his favorite teaching devices. That is the a posteriori argument. That is from the lesser to the greater. If even a dishonest manager, an unsavory character like this, is commended for his shrewd dealings in saving his posterior, how much more the one who is ostensibly honest? Should he not be shrewd as well? Should he not be shrewd with that with which he has been entrusted? Otherwise, he's not a worthwhile manager, and he will not be entrusted with greater things, i.e. kingdom things. Some of you are sitting on the most sensitive organ in a person's body, their wallet. Right? And we serve that wallet, do we not? We serve riches in this world rather than sending them forward into the next, right? By using them wisely and shrewdly here. All of us have been entrusted with kingdom gifts, more than just wealth. How are we managing them? I.e., not just in their earthly sense, getting more and more, seeing them grow and grow, but how are we using them on behalf of the kingdom? We are sons of light, Jesus says. That is, we know that we labor for an eternal kingdom that is, even as we speak, under construction, prospering, growing, flourishing, bubbling and percolating, and soon it will be fully brewed, that kingdom. Conversely, soon as well, it will be too late. It will be too late to do any more. It will be too late to give to the church. Soon it will be too late to share the gospel with that neighbor, that workmate, that relative. Soon it will be too late to write that letter, spend time with your wife, your son, your daughter. Soon the curtain will come down on the drama of life and death. Salvation and damnation. That is the gospel. Soon that curtain will come down. And then looking back, what will the Lord say was your part? Huh? What will the Lord say was your part? There will be the Academy Awards are coming up for performances here pretty soon. How did you perform? What will be your reward on that day? And in management terms, too, God is a capitalist, not a socialist. We can see that from here, can we not? God is a capitalist, not a socialist. He rewards production. He expects a return on his invested dollar, i.e. the gifts he has given you as a Christian. He does not distribute equally to the lazy and the shiftless, regardless of what is produced. And it will be evident in that day, who do you love, right? Who do you love? For you cannot serve two masters. All right. Verses 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, once again, see, he's piggybacking on a theme that he has already developed right in the previous section. And he piggybacks on that. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So many texts come into clarity after coming to the Reformed faith. This is one of those. Because how transforming is a proper understanding of covenant, okay? Those of you perhaps new to the Reformed faith, just getting your feet wet, get a hold of covenant or all will be lost. In terms of understanding, your mind will be a sieve without that proper understanding of covenant. And as an abiding component of every covenant, including the new covenant, is that of stipulation, rules and commands to keep. That is law. Maybe I'll go back to dispensationalism, you know, where I don't have to worry about law and obedience and commands and all that stuff. I'm much happier in that regard as a dispensationalist. But it ain't true. With every covenant, there is stipulation, rules and commands to keep. That is law. And Jesus insists that it is precisely this that will find you out, dear listener, even as it finds out the Pharisees and the scribes. They embodied a great irony in flattering themselves in their hubris that they were consummate law keepers. They showed themselves, ironically, to be its greatest violators. This is why Jesus can rebuke them. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." The law was meant always to evoke the heart, either in love and obedience to God or else in rebellion to Him. Law always does that, and it's doing it to these guys. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Hypocrisy, i.e. The law was meant to catch and show this hubris and pride that the disciple might repent and turn from it. In this respect, law abides, cross-covenant. And why the verse on adultery is included too. That's why that verse is in here as well. Piggybacking again on the theme of the law. Still abiding. But it is easier, as Jesus says, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Law is cross-covenant. Stipulation crosses old and new covenant. And no one should understand this better than Reformed people. We, however, are now enabled by grace. Aha, that is the catch, brothers and sisters. We are now enabled by grace, saved by grace, to obey by grace. In ways impossible under the old covenant, we now have the Holy Spirit in greater measure than any old covenant saint had. Previously, before the appearance of this man here before us now, this man standing before us in our text, before then, the law and the prophets were, he says, as efficacious and blessed as they were, they are no match for the grace now found under the new covenant embodied in this man standing here, Jesus Christ. And this is precisely why that since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, i.e. by me, and everyone forces his way into it. In Jesus' day, there was a kind of stampede for grace, if you will. And rightly so. Would that there would be more stampeding for grace, huh? But don't be deceived, Jesus says as well. For righteousness and holiness and obedience still characterize the kingdom. It has not been done away with. No, not even diminished one whit. In fact, owing to grace, you now stand in a position to be more obedient than these Pharisees, brothers and sisters. That's an added responsibility for which you will be held accountable as well. And I will be held accountable as well. Okay, Last parable here then. In picturing the swiftly dawning kingdom, Jesus highlights the unimaginable differences between the two environments. Verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable of extremes and meant to be. The more vividly to illustrate for us. Extreme wealth and luxury for the rich man in this life sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And extreme poverty and suffering for Lazarus in this life. Don't want to be him. All appearances, much rather be the rich man than Lazarus, right? But the parable goes on. If that's all the further the parable went, in extreme contrast now, and this is important, it's meant to drive home to you the urgency of using this life for the good things of the kingdom to come. In extreme contrast, the fortunes are reversed in the coming kingdom. The rich man is in hell, suffering grievous torments in flames for eternity now. Meanwhile, Lazarus is in paradise, metaphorically pictured as Abraham's bosom. And that image was developed during the intertestamental period. You don't find paradise pictured as Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament, but it was developed during the intertestamental period. Several points are made here. Just have time really to briefly cover some of them. Jonathan Edwards has written an extensive reflection on this parable. Peter is in the midst of studying. Go have lunch with Peter and have him unfold some of the ways, some of the implications, some of the doctrinal implications for the church and for life hereafter that Jonathan Edwards brings from this text. His logic is ineluctable. It just washes over you, and his arguments cannot be broken. It's amazing how he treats of these things. But for our purposes, let's skim the major points that the Lord is trying to drive home to us. First of all, there is a finality to a man's destiny in the kingdom to come. There is a finality to a man's destiny in the kingdom to come. Worked with a man for years, tried to unfold the gospel for him. "I'll worry about that when the time comes," he says. "When I stand before God, then I'll worry about that." Oh, boy. There are no do-overs. There is no second chance. There is no possibility of reform once they close that coffin. This is the sense of the chasm, too. It is unbroachable, unreachable, and irreparable. Your life So consider it now. Secondly, the Word of God is the sufficient means of grace, not the word of a dead man. It is the Word of God that is the sufficient means of grace, not the word of a dead man. Houdini, when he died, bragged that he would make contact from the dead. After his death, his wife and some of his kids diligently kept watch, especially on Halloween, which is when he died, that he would somehow manifest himself. Never did. Huh, I wonder why. The Word of God is the sufficient means of grace, and there is that unbridgeable chasm as well. So corrupt is the heart of man that not even a man returned from the dead could change his heart, right? A bit of foreshadowing to Christ rising from the dead. Would not change all of men's hearts, would it? Did Saul change his ways after meeting Samuel coming up from the grave? No, of course not. Only a miracle, that is the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to change the heart of a man, can change such a corrupt thing as the heart of man. And then thirdly, most importantly, the extremes of the world to come. The extremes of the world to come endure. Who would you rather be now? Huh? Would you rather endure the brief, all but brief and passing sufferings of this world that Lazarus endured? In comparison, not so fun when you're going through them, is it? But in comparison, who would you rather be? Where would you rather be? That's the conclusion that you are meant to draw from this parable. Call on the other parables that you've heard to be a wise steward, to use the gifts that God has given you. Send it forward. Cultivate the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, now with everything you have. All of your energies, all of your resources. Calculate that. And then sit down, after having sat down and done it, go out and do it. Because the kingdom of God is coming upon us very quickly. It could dawn before the service is over. And then it will be too late. So, brothers and sisters, let us use our resources together, even as a church, to further the kingdom of God. We can do that, even as God has given grace in the bread and the wine of the supper of the Lord. So let us fortify our hearts and minds with grace as we participate in the supper of the Lord.